The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Welcome to Coram Deo. It's been a busy weekend already. We had a men's retreat Friday night and yesterday, so if you see guys popping Advil during the service, that may have to do with the fact we played flag football for a couple hours on Friday night, and a bunch of guys that wanted to pretend they were still in high school but aren't, myself included. So that was fun, and this morning actually is pretty cool. We have been going crazy back in the children's ministry rooms for the past couple hours getting ready because we're opening up this morning a new room for 5 to 7 year olds, and so sort of expanding the scope of our ministry to kids. And so before we actually dive into Romans this morning, I just want to say a few words about how we think about ministry to children. Just since most of us focus, we have sort of had an adult gathering here, and the kids are sort of in that part of the building. And so oftentimes we don't talk much about how we're seeking to make Christ known to kids. And so I just want to do a little bit of work on that just to help you catch a vision for how we think about kids here at Coram Deo. First of all, our conviction is that if you're a parent, the spiritual formation of your kid is your job, okay, not ours. And so there's little hope that we can do in an hour on Sunday morning something that's going to undo whatever you do during the other 6.5 days of the week. And so if you're not shaping a culture in your home where Christ is honored and glorified, we're not pretending that we're going to do much of that on a Sunday morning. Our goal is simply to reinforce good parenting and to try to equip you guys and help you as parents to do the job God's called you to do as priests of your home. And so we see that as most of our role is just helping kids have some things to talk with you about as they come home, if your kids are old enough for that. And obviously, if you got little ones, we're just trying to love them well. But if you have kids that are old enough to sort of comprehend things, our goal is to try to create some conversations for you as your kids come home from church and have some things for you to talk about. What we want them talking about is the fact that God is the hero of the Bible, okay? And if you spend any time, which I know you don't, but if you spend any time looking at children's ministry curriculum, the kind of things that churches do with kids, right, which those of us that do this, we sort of spend some time researching different curriculums, you'd be amazed at how many curriculums of teaching just focus on good moralistic stories. So the feeding of the 5,000 becomes just a story about sharing with people, right? And the story about David and Goliath becomes about how to overcome obstacles in your life. And we try to sort of counteract that with the idea that the point of those stories in the Bible is that God is the hero and that they point to Jesus and that it's all about Jesus and his worth and his value. And so what we want your kids talking about and thinking about is, who is God and who is Jesus, and what does it mean that he's the hero of the story? So God is the hero, and that's what we're teaching them at every age level. So if you have little kids, we're just teaching them basic truths about God. If you have older kids, we're trying to get them a vision. In fact, what we're doing for our older kids' curriculum is A to Z, the attributes of God, so that they learn for every letter something that's true about God that starts with that letter. I don't know what it is for X, but, you know, I'm sure that they have something. All right, it might be excellent, and they, you know, make it, tweak it like they always do. But I'm sure there's some, I'm just curious, just as I said that, I'm like, I wonder, there's got to be some attributes they had a hard time coming up with something for that letter. But they did it. So that's what we're teaching your older kids. And I want you to know we have high expectations for kids because they actually are pretty doggone intelligent if you have them, right? And so our expectation for kids is that even if they're a little four-year-old, they're capable of grasping a lot of truth about God. And so our teachers back there work hard to try to pass that on to them. So I just want you guys to know, if you're a parent, that that's what we're trying to do, is just create some conversations and help your kids know that the story of the Bible is about God, about Jesus. Two things we need you to help us out with, okay, if you're a parent. And I just say this up here because this is the most public place we have to sort of express this. So first of all, two sort of new rules we're trying to follow really carefully. Number one is no parents are allowed in the rooms. Okay, that's for the safety of the kids. And so when you come to the room to pick up your kid, a volunteer will, you know, get your kid and bring him to the door and hand him to you. So don't go into the rooms. And then also, even if we know you, even if you're you know, you've been around here since the beginning, you may not pick up your kid unless you have the little claim check with a number on it that they gave you when you walked in. Okay, so some of you guys, when you go back there to get your kids, because the teachers know you, you're just taking your kid and they know who you are. And, you know, that's sort of fine, but not really. Okay, because we want to create a sense of security that, you know what, your kid got checked in and your kid's getting checked out. And so we want to keep that really tight. Okay, so if you're a parent, just please try to observe those two sort of guidelines and help us do a really effective job back there. So as we begin, as we go to Romans this morning, I'd love it if you would just join me in praying for our kids' ministry and for the teachers that are there and for God to shape the lives of kids. So let's do that, and then we'll turn to Romans. Lord Jesus, thanks for the privilege of shaping little ones. We know that they were very significant to you, that you told your disciples to allow children to come to you because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so we pray that, Father, for the little kids that we have the privilege of caring for as part of our family, that, God, you would be building and shaping your character into them and the truth about you into their souls, and you would take the work that our teachers do and multiply it by your Holy Spirit so that kids might be shaped. And pray for those who are teaching, those who are serving among kids, that you just give them energy and vision for the importance and the significance of that task. And Father, for the parents that are here this morning, pray that you would help them not to abdicate their role, but that they would see their God-given responsibility to raise little disciples of Jesus. And so, Father, as we turn to Romans this morning, as we consider what you would say to us, just pray that you'd open our eyes, that your Spirit would be present to help me and give me clarity as I speak, and give us insight as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we've been studying Romans for over a year. We're winding down. We're going to finish it by the end of this month, and so we're sort of in the final section of the book. I mentioned last week we start out with sort of chapters 1 through 11, which are a more doctrinal section. Chapters 12 through 15, which are sort of a more practical section, focused on application. And then these last few chapters are sort of where Paul is wrapping up the letter, the composition, if you will. And so I want to tell you the value of this last section, I think, and sort of the angle we're going to take in this next month is that what we want to see in this last section of Romans is the Apostle Paul as an example or a model of missional living, as an example of what it means to be a missionary and live as a missionary in our culture. I think that when we come to a book like Romans, we tend to have a favoritism toward the more direct theological statements of this book, right? So some of you guys like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This establishes, you know, we're all sinful, we're in need of a solution, of a Savior. Then it goes on to say that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so, you know, that sort of lodges in our head. That's an important truth that we need to grasp from the book of Romans. Or later on in the book, in chapter 8, if you're going through a difficult time or wrestling with God, you latch onto a promise like Romans 8:31, where it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so that sort of sticks in your head as one of those promises of God's faithfulness to His people. We know what to do with those parts of Romans. We're not as sure with what to do with sections that say, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem. You know, it's like, well, that's great, Paul. Have fun while you're there. I haven't been there personally. But I want to tell you, I think if we pay attention, there's at least as much for us in these closing chapters of Romans as there has been so far. Because what we see in these closing chapters is Paul living out the mission of the gospel. And we desperately need a biblical model for that. And here's why. Because the Christian subculture has in large measure lied to us about what it means to live for the glory of God. Okay? The summary, sort of the way I would summarize the view that sort of pop culture Christianity has sold us is that being a Christian is essentially comfortable, convenient, and it will not disturb your already existing lifestyle. Jesus is sort of an addendum that you add on to whatever you're already doing, and He just makes all that stuff better than it already is. There's no need for sacrifice or for challenge or conviction. I think that's the sort of the view of the Christian life that's present in pop culture Christianity as it's commonly understood. And you may not believe that, so I thought I'd document it with a couple examples. I went to the Christian bookstore this week, which was disappointing. And I don't go there often because it sometimes makes me sad. But I went to the Christian bookstore this week, and I didn't bring that book up here. Is that book sitting back there, that little book, Tyler? The little tiny one. It's probably over on this thing over here. It's so small you won't even see it. You won't even know it's here. Oh, there it is. Yeah, see? It's so small I forgot to bring it up with me. All right, so here you go. This is what I found at the Christian bookstore. Bible to go. Genesis to Revelation in 1 hour. See that? See the size of that book? Isn't that great? So it's sort of like, you know, if you're kind of frustrated that the Bible is actually sort of big and it's complex and takes some time to read, what you have now is you can just get this and get the whole thing in 1 hour. Genesis to Revelation. Here's what it says on the back. Got a few minutes? Sure, I do. The Bible is the best-selling book in history, but some find the idea of reading through it intimidating. They know the Bible is important, yet they're afraid it's too incomprehensible, too long, and too overwhelming. With Bible to go, anyone can quickly accumulate a working knowledge of its contents. Right? Now look, there's value in stuff like this. You know, I'm glad somebody put this book together, but I'm just disappointed that it's being marketed as Genesis to Revelation in 1 hour. The idea is if you just get this Bible to go book and, you know, read through it in your bathroom, you'll be really spiritually mature and understand the whole Bible. Right? That's sort of the pop culture view of Christianity. You don't have to actually sacrifice anything to get to know the Bible in its complexity. You know, just get one of these. You'll be okay. The other thing I did this past week that was sort of discouraging is I watched a CBS News, 60 Minutes, I guess, report on Joel Osteen. You know, who, honestly, is the most popular preacher in America right now. Service is seen by 7 million viewers on TV every week. He got a $13 million advance on his new book, which suggests it's going to sell a lot of copies. In fact, came out 2 weeks ago, and it's already number one on the New York Times hardcover advice bestseller list. Joel's church meets in what used to be the Compact Center in Houston, where the Houston Rockets play. Seats about 16,000 people, so sort of kind of like us, only, you know, 1,200 times the size. So, you know, you guys might not, like, you might not be taking in your Christianity from Joel Osteen, but I'm just assuring you, there are plenty of people out there who are, and this is their understanding of Christianity that's being shaped as they engage with this man. Here's what he said on CBS News 2 weeks ago. This was sort of, they were videotaping his service. This was the message he's preaching to 16,000 people packed into the Compact Center in Houston, Texas. There are exciting things in your future. Your future is filled with marked moments of blessing, increase, promotion. The right people, the right opportunity, time and chance are coming together for you. So Joel Osteen is essentially saying, you don't have to sacrifice anything. You don't have to give anything up. You don't have to change anything. Just hang on because God is getting ready to bless you. It's all going to come together for you. That's what's being marketed as Christianity in a bookstore near you. So what I want to do this morning is to give you a healthy dose of Romans 15 scriptural truth to counteract those false ideas of spirituality and Christianity and Christian living that are out there. And so here's the big idea this morning. It's going to be, you might find it sort of disappointing. Here's what we're going to talk about. The mission of God is expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. Okay? That's just what I want you to know this morning. That's what Paul is going to tell you in Romans 15. The mission of God is expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. All right? You can see why that's not on the New York Times bestseller list. Because it doesn't sound quite as easy as your best life now. Right? Or God is getting ready to bless you. But this is the reality. The mission of God is expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. That's what we're going to see in Romans 15. So I want you to turn to Romans 15 if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words up here. But if you do have a Bible, I would like you to look at your own Bible. Okay? So open it up to Romans 15. And we're going to look this morning at verses 23 through 33. All right? You're going to see that as Paul lives out the mission of God, it is expensive, it is inconvenient, and it is dangerous. Here's what he says. You remember last week he said, I was busy planting churches all over the known world. That's why it's taken me so long to come and visit you guys in Rome. But I'm going to come now. Verse 23. Now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, in other words, since I've fulfilled the goal that I had of city center church planting in the regions I've been working in, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he's telling the Romans, hey, I want to come and see you guys on my way to Spain. What I'm hoping for is that you'll help me on my journey there. And this phrase that's translated to be helped on my journey there by you is sort of a technical phrase that always in the Bible refers to financial support. So really what he's telling the Roman church is, hey, you know what, I'm going to come hang out with you guys for a while. And what I really am hoping is that you will financially help me get to Spain and establish a church planting movement in Spain. Okay? So he's coming right out of the chute and telling them, hey, guess what? I'm going to come hang out with you guys for a while. And while I'm there, I'm going to ask for some money. Okay? Because I need to get over to Spain. The Lord has work to do over there. And it's going to cost something. It's going to be expensive. I need to raise some dough so I can get there and establish something. All right? So, you know, this is sort of the first thing, is that the mission of God is expensive. Right, Paul isn't saying, hey, I'm kind of independently wealthy. I'm just going to fly over there, hang out with you guys for a while, then jaunt on over to Spain a little bit, get some things done. Don't worry about it. I'll just fund myself. He's saying, hey, look, I'm going to need some help. When you think about the ancient world and the complexities of travel and probably even needing to have a team go with him, he's probably looking to recruit some people from the church in Rome that will help him extend the mission into Spain. So he's needing some resources, some finances, some people, some assistance, some support. And he's writing this letter. This whole letter to the Romans is him explaining, here's the gospel that I preach. Now, if you're convinced this is the biblical gospel, here's what I'd like you to do, is to help support me so I can get this gospel on into Spain. We need to go reach those Spanish amigos for the gospel. All right? Now, here's what he says next, right? I need your help to get to Spain. But verse 25, at present, however, before I do that, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those are churches in sort of Asia Minor, Greece, that area, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So these churches in the other part of the world are making a contribution for some of the poor saints in Jerusalem, who I think at this time most scholars think are probably undergoing some persecution and things have gotten difficult in Jerusalem. It's hard to be a Christian there, and the government is clamping down on their freedom and taking away their resources, and they're having a hard time getting jobs, and it's just an economically difficult time. So the saints are sending some money. It took up a collection, said we want to help these people in Jerusalem because we care about them. So he says in verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. So he's drawing a connection here between spiritual and material. Just like we always say, everything is about God. Okay? The name of our church, Coram Deo, means before the face of God, that your whole life is lived in the presence of God and for His glory and with His observation of what's going on in your heart and in your life. Okay, so Paul's making the connection here that, look, these people, these Gentiles, have received the ministry of the gospel that was funded in the beginning by the people in Jerusalem in this church. And now, because they've reaped the spiritual benefit of coming to know Christ, it's natural then that they would materially share their possessions back with those who are their brothers and sisters in Christ from whom they originally heard the gospel in the first place. So there's sort of this solidarity spiritually and materially among God's people, that it would just be natural that the gospel would lead to generosity and to giving and to helping those in need. We talked about this earlier back in Romans 12, that the gospel makes us generous. This is part of how the gospel works. As it comes to rest in your life, as it begins to transform your values, you become a generous person because you start seeing that the resources that you have don't belong to you, they belong to God. And so specifically when it comes to people who are in poverty and in need and have significant material needs that can be met easily by people that are willing to be giving and generous, it makes sense that we would want to help in that way. And so these saints in Macedonia and Achaia are doing that. And they said, Paul, listen, we want to take up a collection. We want to send it with you back to Jerusalem and help out the saints there that are in material need. Verse 28, then Paul says, when, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. All right, so let's catch Paul's sort of travel itinerary here. He's going to leave Corinth, where he probably is writing this letter, which is in Greece. He's going to travel to Jerusalem. And then he's going to leave and go to Spain by way of Rome. All right, so yeah, here's your map. He's first of all going to leave Greece, go all the way over to Jerusalem, okay, which is a distance of about 800 miles. Then he's going to go from Jerusalem by sea to Rome, which is a distance of about 1,500 miles. And then eventually he's going to go from Rome to Spain, which is another 700 miles. All right? This is Paul saying, so, you know, the work of the gospel, the mission of the gospel is going to take me, first of all, you know, 700 miles in the opposite direction from where you guys are, from where I'm writing right now, then back over to you guys, 1,500 miles away from there, and then another 700 miles into Spain. That's 3,000 miles total, and that's by ship, okay? So it's going to take him longer if he travels by land. But that's at least the shortest distance for him to get from where he is right now to where he says God is taking him to go. It's 3,000 miles. That's not a small jaunt, especially if you don't have a 747, okay? Factor into that the fact that he is, I mean, this is, you know, the ancient Roman world, all right? He doesn't have a credit card. He's not mailing a money order to the church in Jerusalem to take their financial needs. He's carrying on his body a wad of cash given by churches that's going to be enough to overcome some material poverty in the city of Jerusalem, all right? So he's probably going to encounter along the way bandits, thieves, people that are going to want to take that from him. He's going to have to be careful and secure in how he travels. He's probably traveling with companions because he has enough money on him that you want to have some kind of bigger dudes around you, you know, in case you run into some trouble on the road, right? So he's going a distance of 3,000 miles, right? So what I want you to see here is that the mission of God is not only expensive, it's inconvenient and it's dangerous. He says, look, here's what the mission is taking me all the way back to Jerusalem to deliver this offering. Then I'm going to leave there. I'm going to come up to Rome and visit you guys because I haven't seen you yet. Then I'm going to get over to Spain. Hopefully you'll give me some money so I can get there because I actually don't have a way to get there yet, but I'm hoping that I'll get there. Right? This isn't convenient. This isn't easy travel. It's not just like I'm going to hop on a plane, fly over here, fly over there. Travel around. I mean, in our world, travel is really normal and it's fairly easy to get places. And so we don't deal with the complexities of the kind of travel that Paul dealt with. But it's very, very inconvenient. So he says, I'm going to leave here at Corinth. I'm going to Jerusalem. Then I'm going to go to Rome. Then I'm going to hopefully get to Spain. I'm going to come to you, get you guys eventually. But first, I got to go take care of the poor in Jerusalem. So here's what he says. In light of that humongous travel plan, 3,000 miles, long journey, here's what I have to tell you guys. Verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together with me. Join me in this struggle by praying on my behalf. Okay, so he's saying, Here's a practical way you can help me until I get there. And y'all pray for me. And I mean, not like the token prayers like help Paul have saved you in Jerusalem. I mean, like strive together with me in your prayers. All right. I'm going to give you three specific requests. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. In other words, that those guys that are trying to kill me back there won't succeed in killing me. Yeah, that's really what this means. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So, hey, I want you to pray for three things. Number one, that I wouldn't get killed when I go to Judea, because there's a lot of people there that have it out for me. Secondly, that this offering I'm taking might be acceptable to them. And then thirdly, that by God's will, then I might come to you with joy and sort of be refreshed as I get to hang out with you guys for a while. Now, those are the three requests that Paul says, look, in light of the expensiveness, the complexity, the inconvenience, the danger of the journey. Would you guys just do me the favor of praying for me? Right? Now, I don't know about the books you've read on prayer. Okay? But there's a lot of bad teaching on prayer out there. And the bad teaching generally goes something like this. You know what? If you pray and you just ask sincerely in God's name, it's going to happen. It's going to work out for you. Right? And all we have to do is look in the Bible, and there's all sorts of instances of people being blessed when they just pray and trust God to do things. And you know what? There is. On the other hand, there are also lots of examples of God not answering people's prayers in the ways that they probably would have preferred. And Paul is a good example of that. All right? So, if you read the book of Acts, here's what you'll find out about these prayers that Paul asked for. Number one, was he delivered from the unbelievers in Judea? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, they did not kill him. Okay? He got out of Judea with his life, which was a good thing. However, what they did do was arrest him, beat him, throw him in jail, and put him on trial. Right? So it wasn't exactly like safe travels for Paul. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't like, oh, yeah, the Lord just really blessed me as I went to Jerusalem. It was actually, no, I got thrown in jail and beat up by some really angry people that wanted to kill me, and then I escaped with my life. Right? And then I got on a ship and headed to Rome, and on the way there, we got shipwrecked, and I washed up on an island with some crazy dudes and, you know, hanging around a fire trying to thank God for saving my life. All right, so did he arrive in Rome? Yeah, he eventually got to Rome. In fact, the end of the book of Acts, Paul's hanging out in Rome. But you know what's unique about his hanging out in Rome? He's under house arrest. So he's not like traveling out in Rome, hanging out with his Christian friends, being refreshed by their fellowship. He's actually under house arrest with some Roman soldiers around him. And they said, yeah, your friends can come and visit you as long as we frisk them first before they come in and frisk them on the way out. And y'all better not try to do any funny stuff. So he eventually got to Rome. It was just happened to be 3 years later. Okay? So, you know, the way Paul wanted it to work out probably was, hey, I want to just get to Jerusalem, deliver this offering, pray that the Lord then that's acceptable, and then I can head out to Rome. You know, total travel, I don't know, it's the ancient world. Maybe, you know, 6-7 months for the journey. That'd be good. That was about 3 years with some beatings and shipwrecks and things in between. All right, you with me? So what I want you to see is the mission of God is expensive, it's inconvenient, and it's dangerous. And not even prayer changes those realities. Okay? The Bible does not say if you pray, then the mission of God becomes cheap, convenient, and, you know, not too risky. No, the reality is the mission of God is expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous, and it remains that way even as we pray and trust God to work through us. Okay? Because the reality is God does not want you to be safe. He wants you to be sanctified. And so what He's primarily working out in your life is your transformation and your growth and your being shaped into the kind of person that He wants you to be. So He's not as concerned with traveling mercies and with you being safe as He is with you being transformed in the likeness of Christ. That's no different for Paul than it is for us. So I think part of the reason that God ordained for Paul to go through some of these trials and struggles and challenges was that Paul needed to be shaped and sanctified just like you and I do. And this is part of the means that God used to accomplish that. So, in closing, the big idea this morning is that the mission of God is expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. Okay? That's what I have to encourage you with as you go listen to Caleb on the way home. All right? So, that's what Paul reveals to us in his example, is that the mission of God is expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. Now, you're probably thinking, well, I can see how that's true for the Apostle Paul, because, you know, he's kind of a daring, risk-taker kind of guy. I think he's an exception to the rule, though. You know, his life was different than ours. So maybe he's the exception to the rule, and for us, the mission of God is not expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. No, I want you to understand, this is true for everyone, okay? This is what it means to be part of God's mission. Which is why one of the core values at Coram Deo is the church exists for mission, not comfort. Because generally, mission and comfort do not peacefully coexist in the same universe. Mission is generally uncomfortable, and comfort is generally not missional. Okay? They tend to work against each other. What I want you to see is that a gospel of comfort and convenience cannot possibly transform a city. We are not going to affect change for the glory of God with a gospel that's about comfort. We're not going to accomplish transformation in our city for the glory of God with what's left over. And that's the great lie of the gospel of comfort. The gospel of the Christian subculture. That if you pursue your own comfort and just give your leftover time and your leftover money to the church or to the work of God, you'll experience the joy of the kingdom of God. You won't. That's why Jesus said, if you want to find life, you have to lose yours. And if you lose your life for my sake, then you find life. Because the mission of God is fundamentally expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. And Jesus says, it's so good that it's worth trading your ideas of comfort and convenience for this mission that's expensive and inconvenient and dangerous. It's worth it. What I was thinking about as I was pondering this passage is that the reality is anything in life that's worth doing tends to be what? Expensive, inconvenient, and somewhat risky. Right? Are you with me? You guys didn't answer as fast as I was hoping you would, so maybe you didn't see where I was going with that. All right? Let me give you some examples, though. Having kids. That's something worth doing. Guess what it also is? It's expensive. It costs a lot of money to have kids. It's also very, very inconvenient. And there is some risk involved with having kids. Right? I did a quick estimate this morning on my calculator that I've spent about $1,500 on diapers in the last 7 years. I mean, so my kids can poop and I can throw them away. $1,500. You know what I'm saying? That's a lot of money for diapers. For the last 7 years, I've basically had a kid in diapers in my house almost all the time. That's a lot of money. Last night, my wife and I were having a conversation because my sister-in-law called up and said, hey, we got this timeshare in Hilton Head, and we were thinking next year over the summer, maybe we could all get together out there. You guys think you can make the trip out and join us at this timeshare? And, you know, we've got the lodging covered, so you just got to get yourselves there. So we were like, hey, you know what? Vacation in Hilton Head. That sounds pretty good. Let's start adding up the numbers. How many kids do we have again? Oh, yeah, 4. How many airline tickets do we need? Okay, 6. Okay, what if we drove? How much does gas cost? How many hotels do we got to stay at? Okay, it's expensive just to get someplace that's free. You with me? I mean, I got a free vacation. It's going to cost me $1,000 just to get there to enjoy the freeness of it. Not only that, but it's tremendously inconvenient because my kids don't like being in a car or on a plane for a really long time. Right? So, you know, if it's just my wife and I, we just hop on a plane, John over to Hilton Head for the weekend, have a good time with my family, John on back, right? But now we got 4 kids, there's a whole new level of complexity that makes it really, really inconvenient. So having kids is worth doing, but it's also expensive, inconvenient, and risky, right? Think about some other examples. Buying real estate. How many of you guys own real estate, a home or land of some type? How'd you feel about that decision? That's pretty awesome to sign your name on the dotted line, isn't it? I'm going to pay back a grand total of some millions of dollars because of the interest rate over the next 30 years of my life. I don't even know where I'm going to live when I'm 30, but apparently I'm going to live in this house because I just signed a document that says that, right? And while I'm living here, everything's going to break and I'm going to have to replace it all. That's expensive and inconvenient. But you know what? It's worth it, right? I mean, it's worth doing. Real estate's a good investment in the long run, but it's also a big headache. What about starting a business? Some of you guys have started your own business. Guess what it is? It's expensive, it's inconvenient, and there's also a lot of risk involved. Getting an education. Some of you guys are in college. How do you feel about college? Is it cheap to go to college? No. It's expensive. Is it convenient? No. You have to study all the time and probably work a job to pay your way through college, right? And the risk and the danger is that when you get out, you're not going to get a job that pays enough to pay off all the student loans that you had to take out to get the education in the first place. So basically for the next 20 years of your life, you're going to be risking paying off a loan that you took out to get a job that supposedly would, to get an education that supposedly would get you a job that paid enough so that you didn't have to do that. Right? It's just it's sort of a jacked up system, isn't it? Anything worth giving yourself to usually is expensive and inconvenient, and risky, or dangerous. So wouldn't you think that the gospel of the glory of the Creator God of the universe might be similar to that. Might be at least as expensive and inconvenient and dangerous as a lot of other stuff in life that's worth doing that's not nearly as eternally significant or formative to your existence. Makes sense, right? So, I want to close today by asking you to evaluate and then to act. Okay? So let me ask you first to evaluate. And here's what I want you to think about. Okay? I just want you to ask yourself this question. I want you to assess your understanding of the gospel. Here's the question I have. Have you bought into a gospel that is cheap, convenient, and safe? Did you sign up for a gospel that was cheap, convenient, and safe? Because if you did, I have some bad news. That's not the actual gospel. Here's how you might know if you bought into a gospel that's cheap, convenient, and safe. If you are not currently wrestling with one of these three tensions I'm about to read, okay? If you don't sense in your soul some wrestling over one of these three things, you might have bought into a gospel that promises you something that the Bible doesn't promise you. So here's the three things you might be wrestling with. If you're really experiencing the reality of the gospel, here's some things you might be wrestling with. This is more expensive than I thought. God doesn't just want my spare change in the offering plate at some church. He wants to be my number one financial priority. Okay? If you're wrestling with a question like that, that's a good indication that you have bought into the gospel that is expensive. If that's never crossed your mind, you might not have encountered the biblical gospel. Here's the second thing. This whole gospel mission of God thing is really jacking with my schedule. Right? Living for the mission of Jesus is really going to force me to reevaluate my priorities. I cannot fit it into my life as it currently exists. If you're feeling some of that tension, that's a good sign that maybe you're engaged with the true gospel. If you're not feeling any of that tension, you might not be. The third thing you need to ask is, if you're wrestling with this tension, there's some danger, some risk involved here, and I'm not sure I'm willing to take that risk. There's some risk involved in stepping into community, letting people actually know me the way I really am. There's some risk involved in committing myself and my time and my family to a church community that's seeking to live out the mission of God. There's some risk involved. If you're not wrestling with that, you might not have bought into the true reality of the gospel. If you are wrestling with one or more of those questions, that's a good sign that maybe you've actually encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is expensive, inconvenient, and dangerous. All right? So I want you to evaluate just that question for you. Have you bought into a gospel that's cheap, convenient, and safe? And then I want to encourage you to act. And here, I have a specific way that I want to challenge us to act. Okay? There may be other things that the Holy Spirit would just move you to do in action. But I at least want to throw something out for all of us that I'm going to encourage us to do together. All right? This is a new thing for me. I don't usually call us all to something, but that's what I'm doing right now. All right? So I'm going to lay out before you a practical way that we as a community are going to try to live into the inconvenience and the expense and the risk of mission together. And it's going to require all of us sort of living into this together as a community. All right? Here's the deal. Let me just lay it out for you. Okay? Christmas season, as you know, is fast approaching. Right? Now that all the Halloween stuff is off the shelves, some station will start playing Christmas music next week, and it will be obnoxious for the next 2 months. You'll be hearing Christmas music on the radio when you'd rather be hearing the other lame radio stations that don't play any good music. So, depending on which study you read, the average American spends between $800 and $1,000 on Christmas every year. That's just the average American. Now, maybe you guys are above average or below average, but that's a lot of money, okay? $800 to $1,000 on Christmas for every one of us every year. So we've taken a holiday that is, at its root, supposed to be about Jesus and about waiting for his return and expectantly seeking out what it means that he came into our world in the incarnation. We've taken a holiday that sort of has its roots in that, and we've turned it into a holiday that's about retail sales, right? I mean, all the retailers are hoping that you will spend a lot of money at Christmas so they can meet their goals for the year. So this Christmas, I want to challenge us as a church to take some of what we would have spent on ourselves and give it to the poor. In the same way that Paul here took a collection in the churches in Greece and carried it to the poor in Jerusalem. I want to challenge us to make that same investment as we think about and begin to plan for our Christmas expenses. Okay? So I have a real practical way that we're going to do that. All right? First of all, if you're a college student, just reach over to the person next to you and ask them for $20, and that counts as giving to the poor, okay? But the more pragmatic way that I want to do this is this. We have a partnership in our city with a group called Mosaic Community Development, which most of you guys have helped out with in some capacity. Christian and Sonia Gray, who are part of our community, are the executive directors of that group over there, that ministry. There's a lot of folks, Paul Gardner and Sarah Honstein and JD, all sit on the board that oversees that. And so there's a lot of involvement from Corumdale in Mosaic Community Development and what it's about and what it's doing. And what it is, it's a relational ministry to the disadvantaged, the poor, the homeless, the at-risk population in the downtown area. Okay, so we've established sort of this connection where we love what they're doing, and they have some people that come and connect to us at Corumdale. And so there's a good friendship and a good gospel partnership between our organizations. Here's one of the cool things about Mosaic is that their staff, of which they have quite a few, are all funded either by personal fundraising or by government AmeriCorps funding. Okay? So the only real sort of money that they have to raise as an organization every year is to keep the lights on, to pay the rent, to fund the actual programming that they do. And so their operating budget for a ministry that does what they do is pretty small. Okay, it's about $40,000 to keep everything running for a year, which is, that's a pretty decent investment right there. Okay, our normal offering in the month of December as a church is about $20,000. Okay, so that's what we normally would give to the work of the Lord as a community in the month of December. What I'd like to do this December is to set a goal that we would bring in $60,000. So that we could hand Mosaic a check for $40,000 on January 1st and say, here's your operating budget for next year. We love what you guys are doing. Man, let's engage and bless and serve some poor people in our city and try to make a difference. All right? You might have calculated that that's three times what we normally give. Okay? I know you guys are looking around for some guy that'll just write a check for the $40,000 that won't cost you anything, but that guy's not in the room. Okay? So what it's going to take is all of you guys giving in a more considerable way than you might normally do in December, all right? And the way I'd like you to look at it is a way to make Christmas about serving the poor instead of serving yourself. And so I want you to think about, if you have a family, I want you to sit down with your kids and talk about, you know what, how can we practically help some people that might actually be in need this Christmas instead of just, you know, being gluttonous consumers of everything that American individualism wants to sell us this Christmas. I think kids are generally going to resonate with this idea, right? I mean, kids are smart. My kids are in the kids ministry, and they interact with some of the refugee kids, and they're like, man, I love those kids. You know what? He doesn't have a coat. We need to get that guy a coat. I mean, the kids want to help. They want to serve. They want to see people blessed, right? So Lee and I talked, and we decided, you know, here's what we're going to do for Christmas is, you know, we're going to give each of our kids just one gift, and then we're going to take whatever other money we would have spent on Christmas, and we're going to try to direct it to Mosaic. Now, you know, I know the grandparents are going to try to send a bunch of stuff anyway and all that, but you know, here's the deal. Last Christmas, I sort of had a hangover after Christmas because of how much stuff my kids got. Like, they were ripping open presents, and they just forgot what it was because there was another present to rip open, and then they forgot what that was because, I mean, it was ridiculous, you know, and I just got to the point where I was like, you know, this isn't even, like, I mean, great. Grandparents, send gifts. That's great. I know it's a way of expressing love, but come on. I mean, it's not even fun for my kids anymore because they're not appreciating the value of a gift. And so this year, we're just going to try as a family to simplify and then to invest in the work that Mosaic is doing with people that actually are in need and at risk in our community. All right? So I want to throw that out to you. We're not going to do like the have a thermometer on the stage thing every week. We're not doing that. All right? What we're doing is y'all go home and pray, talk to Jesus about it, figure out what you're going to do, and together, among the couple hundred of us that are in the room, we're going to try to put together $60,000 in the month of December so we can bless Mosaic. All right? That's what we're going to do because the mission of God is expensive and it's inconvenient and it's dangerous. And so we're going to try to live into that as a community and say we're going to do something that's going to require us to give up some money, to inconvenience ourselves, and to take some risk with telling our family, yeah, we're not doing those kinds of gifts this year, okay? Just send a check and we'll pass it on to some people that need it. So I just want you to, I want to challenge you to think about what part does God want you to play. And, you know, I'll probably remind you when we get to December that we're doing that. But we're not going to do like the, we only have $10,000 more to go and we have a matching gift. If you guys all give $100 by the end of the day, there's a donor. I mean, you know, we're not going to do all that. We're just going to say, look, let's trust God. And let's, as a people, think about what it would mean to live into a gospel that's inconvenient and expensive and dangerous. All right? Let me close in prayer and ask for God to bless us in that. God, thanks that you did not give us a gospel that is Christianity light. That you did not call us to something that is simple and easy and that doesn't take any additional sacrifice from what we would normally do. Thanks that you called us into something that's really hard and difficult and risky and expensive and inconvenient. And Father, I just feel like this thing over Christmas with Mosaic is a good way for us to try to live into this reality. And thanks for the folks over there and the partnership that we have with them and the good work they're doing in the city. And just pray, God, that you would help us, all of us, to think about what it would look like for us to be a blessing to some people that are actually in need in our city, and to try to do something for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Jesus, that would make a difference. And I just pray that as we think about and evaluate ourselves and what gospel that we've bought into, Father, if there are people among us this morning that have bought into the gospel that says following Jesus is cheap and convenient and doesn't cost anything and it won't take any time, that, God, you confront the falseness of that gospel and you replace it with the truth, the Bible, the truth of the reality of what the gospel is and what it means to live the mission of God and what it costs us to do so. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the grace to live into that. I pray that Jesus would be famous. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.